please give Justin Murph, Canon Justin Murph, Church of the Messiah, welcome this morning.
Thank you, buddy. Thank you. It's no small coincidence being here, and truly, if it wasn't for Niall and Doris and their ministry to us and our family, we would not be in the Anglican tradition today. So anything that happens in my line of work, you can just blame Niall and Doris.
Oh, so, thank you.
Yeah. That's right, yeah. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Still our hearts, open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our mouths to say, and our hands to do all that you would have us to do. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Each week we profess the mystery of faith, right? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. But do we mean it? Do we really mean it? We profess it, and yet in our text today we see there is a fair share of doubts, even amongst those who walked with Jesus. Doubting doesn't always mean an abandonment of faith. In fact, it's actually kind of a good thing because it shows there's faith to begin with. You can't doubt something if you don't have a belief from which to start. Sometimes the Lord uses doubt to draw us closer to Him. There have been moments in my own life where I've doubted. Lord, is this the right job? Is this the right move? Is this the right steps? Is this really what you wanted me to do? Did I mess up or did I miss it? Did I fail to read the room? Did I just miss out on what you really had for me? Lord, did you really hear my prayer at all? In moments of crisis, when we lose a job, a home, a loved one, it's easy for doubt to creep in. But it's what we do with our doubt that actually makes all the difference in the world. Doubt is oftentimes like a single weed or a bamboo. We used to live in Virginia Beach, and we had this beautiful backyard, meticulously landscaped. And for college students renting, this was way more than we could have handled, right? You remember all the azaleas. It was gorgeous. But I had seen one little sprout. Now, I'm from Texas, y'all. I don't know what bamboo is to save my soul, right? But I saw this cute little sprout, and I thought, oh, that'll be fun. I wonder what's going to bloom. We went away. A week later, we came back, and the backyard had become Vietnam, right? It was just a bamboo forest, that rhizomic structure of bamboo. You let one little sprout grow, and what happens? It takes over everything and chokes the life out of everything growing. Doubt is a lot like bamboo. If you don't pluck it when it first rises up, it will choke and kill the life out of everything. Well, looking at today's gospel, we read Jesus's words, and we read about Jesus's departure. Jesus had left, and doubt had begun to grip the apostles. We see at this point in the New Testament that, yes, Christ had died, Christ was buried, and allegedly, according to Mary at least, Christ had risen. Our text takes place amidst this moment in what must have been the lowest point in the life of the apostles. Jesus had been betrayed by Judas, who had been overcome with grief and took his own life. The Messiah had been crucified and buried in a borrowed tomb. These brave men of God who had followed Jesus all over the Galilee and Judea had scattered like sheep scared. And now they were beginning to trickle back in, one after another, into the upper room. I can imagine the guilt, the shame, and the heartache that each one must have felt one by one as they entered into the room that only a night before they had gathered and shared that final meal with Jesus at Passover. To make matters worse, Mary, their trusted companion, had completely lost her mind, so it must have seemed. She hallucinated, saw Jesus. Grief had overcame her. You know, I'm sure this is what the apostles were thinking. I imagine the moment Peter heard the news. If Jesus had risen, what was he going to say to Jesus? How would he explain himself? I imagine every time he heard the rooster crow, the pain of his heart just ached with the words of Jesus. No, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me. What would Jesus say to Peter? What would Peter say to him? For sure, Peter had doubts. What about John? John, the beloved apostle. I mean, he must have been in complete and total confusion. Perhaps he felt envy. I mean, after all, he was the disciple that Jesus loved, right? Surely if Jesus was going to appear to anybody first, it would have been John, not Mary. John was his wingman. John was his BFF. John was his boy. John was the guy that went with Jesus everywhere. And yet, why wouldn't Jesus reveal himself to him first? It just made no sense at all. Surely, John was there at Calvary. John was there with Mary. John was there when Jesus said, "Behold your mother, mother, woman, behold your son." Jesus was looking to John to take care of perhaps the most precious physical thing on this earth to Jesus, his mother. Surely, John would have been the one. No. John certainly had his fair share of doubts, and no one, if we're honest, would have blamed him. And yet, what about Mary, the proto-evangelist, the first to be sent, the first to be sent with the good news that Jesus Christ had died and had risen from the dead. Christ had defeated sin and death. He trampled hell under his feet. He was resurrected. He was on the move. Christ the King was alive and well, and that was what Mary was charged to go deliver. And yet, what happens when Mary tells the apostles the good news of Christ's resurrection? Silence. It's as if they completely, all of them in unison, had doubt in Mary's words. Doubt in her testimony. Doubt in her witness. Doubt in her ministry. Oh, I imagine the frustration that Mary must have felt. Why won't they believe me? I'm sure they wouldn't doubt anymore. If only they could see what I've seen. If only they could hear the words that I heard. If only they could encounter Jesus the way I encountered Jesus, surely things would be different. Listen, if you ever doubt, if you've ever had a doubting moment in your life, rest assured you are in really good company, because the greatest people who walked the face of this earth with Jesus Christ doubted as well. Now, hiding in fear that they would be next on the list of the temple guards or the Roman soldiers, we pick up the gospel text this morning in verse 19, that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors had been locked, and there were disciples. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The third century bishop, Peter Christologus, known as the Doctor of Homilies, one of the great early church preachers, commented on this passage saying, "The extent of their terror and the disquiet caused by such an atrocity," meaning the cross, "had simultaneously locked the house and the hearts of the disciples. No darkness of night can be compared with the gloom of grief and fear, because they are incapable of being tempered by any light of either consolation or counsel. The apostles are sheltering. They're hiding. They're afraid. They're in grief. Darkness had filled the void of their lives at that very moment. But then, in the twinkling of an eye, everything changed. You see, no matter the doors we lock, be they in our homes or even in our hearts, Christ will always find a way inside. Suddenly, standing among them was their risen and resurrected rabbi, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In that moment, darkness had given way to life, grief gave way to joy, and dams of doubt that they had begun to build were knocked down stone by stone with these simple words, "Shalom Aleichem," peace be with you. Peace be with you. four simple words that changed the course of human history as Christ revealed his true nature as a risen king. His resurrection not only trampled the enemy under his feet, but he put an end to doubt once and for all. For 400 years, the people of Israel had been longing for a Messiah. For thousands of years, humanity had been longing for reconciliation with God. And yet in that very moment, Christ had delivered it. The apostles must have been completely immobilized with fear. Perhaps they thought they too had endured so much grief they were hallucinating like Mary. Maybe they were wondering if somebody had put something in the pita bread. I don't know, but all of a sudden at that moment, this is why in verse 20 we read, when Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and he showed him his side. And then the disciples were glad. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." But he didn't stop there. He said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Notice when Jesus meets the apostles for the first time after his resurrection, he doesn't criticize them or chastise them. He doesn't say, "Hey guys, where were you? Why'd you hang me out to dry? I thought you were going to be with me. I thought you were going to stand with me. Why is it John's the only one who was there? Were you there when you crucified my Lord?" No, the rest of you were running like cowards. Where's Jesus in this moment? Not wagging a finger, not shaming them, but in love. He doesn't ask Peter why he denied. He doesn't ask John and Mary why they doubted about the resurrection. He didn't get onto them for not getting the point of his teaching yet again. No, his first words were not of anger or frustration, but of comfort and of assurance. Jesus surely sees the doubt and disbelief on their faces. And so he extends the nail-marked hands and shows them his pierced side. And then and only then do the apostles truly become joyful. It was in that very moment that Jesus was beginning to heal the wounds of doubt and disbelief in their hearts. And I'm so thankful that Jesus is still healing those wounds of doubt and disbelief, even today, even here, even right now. When you find yourself experiencing doubt, remember, Jesus loves to show up when we least expect him. These words were not entirely comfortable words. However, "I am sending you as the Father has sent me." Surely, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb sent out to redeem the sins of the whole world, and now he's sending the rest of his sheep out into the field. No one would have blamed the apostles for being at least slightly fearful about the meaning of Jesus' words. But he didn't send them out alone. He didn't send the apostles out as lambs to the slaughter, but as lions into the field. In verse 22, we read, Jesus said this, "And he breathed on them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it will be withheld.'" Jesus sent the lions to roar with the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't traveling in their own authority. They weren't traveling in their own gifts and abilities. No, praise God, they were going out, sent out with the power of the Holy Spirit. In January, as Father Niall mentioned, I was ordained here, and there's this moment in the ordination process, and Father Niall assisted with the ordination, and there's this moment where the bishop lays his hands on you, and he says these exact words: "Receive the Holy Spirit for the office and work of a priest in the Church of God, committed to you by the imposition of our hands. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Be now a faithful minister of God's holy word and sacrament." That's been going on for 2,000 years in a continual tradition, priest to priest, bishop to priest, this sealing of the Holy Spirit, this impartation, that moment that we have in the ordination service. It began right there in the upper room with Jesus breathing the Ruach, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, in our gospel text in 24, we read, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the hands and the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand at his side, I'll never believe. I'll never believe.'" We often call Thomas the doubter, but we know him as Doubting Thomas more than we do Didymus, right? The twin. Maybe Thomas just failed to read the room. But maybe if we're honest, Thomas exemplifies the struggle that many of us have in moments where we lack faith from time to time. Like the father in Mark 9, the sick child, the father of the sick child, he cried out, "Lord, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief." Thomas needed more than just stories told by others. He needed to have a personal encounter with the risen Christ himself. And so 8 days later, when Christ does come, and he turns to Thomas and he says, "Thomas, here, place your hands." And then Thomas says what? "My Lord, my God." And Jesus this time does give a little bit of an admonishment. "Have you believed because you've seen me, Thomas? Blessed are those. Blessed are those in the next 10 years, in the next 100 years, in the next 2,000 years and beyond until I tarry and come again, who will believe and have not seen." In Thomas's spiritual struggle, we see this proclamation of faith in Christ extended to us today. Yes, indeed, blessed are we who believe and have not seen. John ends this chapter by explaining the whole purpose of the text, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that were not written in the book, but these words were written so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I have the joy of, as Father Niall mentioned, serving as our canon for Middle East and North African affairs, and in that role, I get a chance to serve with Anglican churches throughout the Middle East and the Holy Land, working with creating Anglican churches in Iraq. And so it's been an amazing journey. And I'm continually humbled by the faith of our brothers and sisters in one of the toughest countries of the world. We're dealing a situation right now where we have an Anglican priest who is on death row in the nation of Iran, who is fighting for his life and is in Turkey right now. And we're trying to get him extradited to the United States so that he can live and not be sent back to Iran, which is what the Turkish government's trying to do. So those are the real world things, the kind of that I deal with. I spend a lot of time in Egypt. In fact, I'm going to Egypt on Friday. And in Egypt, there's this church called the Hanging Church. It sits atop an old Roman fortress. It's called Hanging because a quarter of the church is literally hanging off this old Roman fortress. It's kind of amazing how it was built. But in the 10th century, what was once Christian Egypt had now been completely taken over by the Islamic conquest of Egypt. And the caliph there had a tradition of having a vigorous religious debate. It was him, the chief rabbi of Cairo, and the Coptic Pope. The Coptic Pope was a man named Abraham. The rabbi in Cairo was named Ibn Kinnis, doesn't matter. The caliph decided to nickname him Moses. He loved the idea of having Abraham and Moses debate each other. So the caliph is sitting down one day and they're having a discussion, and the rabbi says, "Wait a second, Pope Abraham, doesn't your gospel talk about if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could look at a mountain and tell it to get up and move and it will do so?" And he says, "Yes, that's in there." And the caliph turns to him and says, "Really? That's what it says? All right, then here's the deal. I'll put every Christian in Egypt to the sword if it's not done, but you have 3 days to move a mountain, just as your gospel says." Let's talk about doubt for a moment. Let's talk about fear. So Pope Abraham decides to go back to the church, the Hanging Church, and he prays and he gathers all the priests and all the deacons and all the faithful, and for 3 days they fast and they pray, and the morning of the third day he has this vision of the Virgin Mary who says, "Go to the market, find the one-eyed man carrying a bucket of water, he'll have the solution, and by his answer, all of Egypt will be saved." So, all right. Pope Abraham does it. He goes to the market. And there in the market, he has another crisis of faith. You see, the one-eyed man carrying the bucket of water was a man named Simon the Tanner. Simon the Tanner was previously excommunicated by Pope Abraham a year earlier. You see, Simon the Tanner had taken the gospel text in Matthew 17, 20 a little too seriously. Not that text, excuse me. Wrong one. Matthew 5, 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Simon had lusted after another man's wife and had, as a part of a penance, felt he needed to gouge his own eye out. And so the Pope had excommunicated him from the church, and he was considered persona non grata. I can imagine the look on his face and the feeling in his heart when he walks into the market, desperate to find the one-eyed man carrying water, and there's Simon the Tanner. Holy Spirit, you must be kidding. Surely you've got it wrong. Is there anybody else? I mean, anybody else in the market with one eye carrying? Can I give somebody a one-eyed carry water? Please, can I give you a bucket? Anybody? And not this guy. Surely not this guy. But he does. And he goes to Simon, and Simon says, the Holy Spirit told me exactly what you need to do. You need to go to the mountain, go with the caliph, go with his army and forces, and in front of the mountain, cry out, Lord, have mercy, make the sign of the cross, and do it three times, and the mountain will get up and move. And so he does. He takes the caliph, he takes the army, he goes to the mountain, and three times he cries out, Lord, have mercy, Kyrie eleison, he makes the sign of the cross, and on the third time an earthquake happened, and the mountain literally collapses, and another mountain raises up. And the mountain that gets raised up is today called the Mountain of Mukattam. Mukattam literally sits across from the Grand Mosque in Cairo. Even more amazingly, geologists and scientists absolutely do not have a logical explanation for how Mukattam got there to begin with, because if you look at the base of the mountain, not only are the rocks misaligned, but the rocks that form Mukattam are different kind of rocks than what the base of the mountain is. Clearly, God did what only God can do. Not only was the mountain moved, but the caliph bowed down to his knees, and he said, surely this Christ is the one I want to serve the rest of my life. And he spent the rest of his days living in a monastery. What was the most vicious Muslim ruler of Egypt became a monk. Simon the Tanner just kind of disappeared from the scene. Pope Abraham looked to the left, looked to the right. Simon was nowhere to be found, but shortly before his death, he walks in 40 years later into the hanging church, and he fell asleep in prayer and woke up in the presence of Jesus, and his body is buried inside the hanging church in Cairo. Listen, there are moments when we have doubt. There are moments where we get a bad report from the doctor, where we get a bad report on our finances, on our family, where our kids go away, our grandkids fall away, our spouses go away. May I encourage you to hold firm to the gospel today? Hold firm to the truth of Jesus Christ. Have an expectant faith. As Anglicans, we celebrate Easter tide. For us, Resurrection Sunday is just kind of like the beginning of a 40-day party, right? We don't just stop there. We continue celebrating the resurrected Christ every single day. We don't live the Christian life alone, but rather, like Jesus who commissioned the apostles, we are living this Christian life filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has departed, but he has given us his Holy Spirit. May we be attentive to his leading and his filling until Christ comes again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.